With that said, let's get back to the Word of God, okay? So open your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 5. We're finishing up a series on the fruit of the Spirit. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, we do have one for you, and you can just grab that pew in front of you, grab that Bible in the pew in front of you, open that up to page 916, page 916, so we can read through this section. If you don't have a Bible, take the Bible with you. That's fine. That's why we have them there. Take it home. Use it. Read it. As you heard this morning, reading the Word of God has power. And God uses the Word with His Spirit to save people. So take that Bible with you if you need to. But I want to start by reading Galatians chapter 5 in verses 16 down to verse 24. Look at verse 16 there. It says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." Now, works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Let's have a word of prayer as we start. Father, we thank you for this section of Scripture. We thank you for, I pray, the lessons that you've been teaching us about the fruit of the Spirit. As we look at the last three this morning, I ask, Lord, that you would use the Word to continue to change within us by the Holy Spirit to manifest these fruit. In such a way that it's clear that you have changed us. We know it's a work that you do when we're dependent on you, and you use others to even help us see areas we need to grow. So may we be sensitive to the Spirit's work in our lives, yield to His work. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, as I said, this is the last week. We're looking now at the last three fruit of the Spirit of the nine that you have in this section. As we close this morning and wrap up the fruit of the Spirit study, I want to go back once more and remind you of two very important points, two vital points that we think and look at the fruit of the Spirit, you need to remember. These are things I want you to take away. There's lots, but these two are really important. And unless you haven't been here for the past month, you've probably heard these two points, and I want us to remember and grasp them. So let's go through them. First, it's this. The fruit that is talked about here is produced by the Spirit of God. God produces these fruit through the Spirit. The Spirit is the one who does this. He is the one who brings these attitudes to fruition. When the Spirit of God enters a person at conversion, which means, as we even heard this morning, they've repented of their sin and trusted in the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit immediately starts to produce these fruit, the aspects that we see here in verses 22 and 23 in that person's life. It is a natural product of the presence of the Spirit of God in someone's life, which, of course, Romans chapter 8, verse 9 reminds us, you are, however, not of the flesh, but in the Spirit, and in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. Makes it clear. Every person who is a genuine and true Christian has the Spirit of God in their lives. True believers in the Lord Jesus Christ have the Spirit of God in them, which means that all who are believers have the Spirit of God producing the fruit of the Spirit in their lives. So the presence of these fruit and the increase of these fruit is evident that one has the Spirit of God inside them. This past week, when Jeff and I and Keith were down in Juarez, we had the privilege of having a dinner with a pastor in Juarez, Pastor Jose. Pastor Jose didn't know a lick of English. Thankfully, he talked slowly, so I could actually catch a lot of what he was saying. But as we talked through the night through Lalo, what I saw very clearly was a humble servant of the Lord who, even the way he talked, was filled with the fruit of the Spirit. It was very evident that this was a man who was characterized by love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. As he talked about his heart willing to leave his house, which he had, so that it could turn into a church, not knowing where he'd live next, but he knew he wanted to reach these people, and his house was the location, so we'll move out of my house and turn it into a church so I could reach these people. It was clear he loved others. It's clear he had patience with others. To his own testimony, he and his wife were examples of those that had the Spirit of God in their lives. The Spirit of God produces the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. Secondly, an important point is the presence or absence of the fruit of the Spirit in our lives reveals to us whether or not we're walking by the Spirit. Look at verse 16. This is the context. This is the point of why these verses are here. Because he says in verse 16, I say, as he commands them, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Paul is calling us to walk by the Spirit. Well, how do you know whether you're walking by the Spirit? How do you know whether or not you are living in line with the Spirit? And the answer comes in the lists that he gives. Look at verse 19. If this is in your life, you're not walking by the Spirit. Now, the works of the flesh. But, verse 22, if this is in your life, you are walking by the Spirit. Your life is characterized by walking by the Spirit because your life is characterized by love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, and the last three fruit that we're going to look at this morning. Christian maturity, you might say, becomes evident in one's life as you increase in these areas. And I think that the conservative church misses this a lot. Actually, it's been very evident to me, I would argue, over the past 3 years, that the conservative church has a lot of spiritual growing up to do. I think these last 3 years have revealed a conservative American church that's full of Bible knowledge and is really, quite frankly, theologically bloated. Because there's little maturity or evidence of the Spirit of God. Remember these two points. Now, everything else I say, you don't have to tune out. You can't. I can't stop you. I can see you. I reminded my CLC class this morning. I can see you all. Okay. Which, you know, take it or leave it. But these two points are really important as you think about the Spirit of God. So let's move on to the last three fruit of the Spirit that you're going to see. The end of verse 22, faithfulness, and the beginning of verse 23, with gentleness and self-control. Let's jump into faithfulness. Faithfulness of all the fruit of the Spirit that you have listed here, this is probably the only one that scholars debate a little bit as to what exactly Paul intended by this fruit. And the difference can be seen by different translations. So if you use a King James, which George does if you're wondering, his Bible will say their faith. But if you're using an ESV or most modern translations, they'll have their faithfulness. And you can see maybe the difference between the two. Both translations are possible. Both are good nuances of the Greek word, but usually the context helps to emphasize one of those types of nuances. In Galatians, in particular, this is a common word. The word that's seen here in verse number 22 is faithfulness or faith. This idea of believing something, the state of believing, to have faith, you might say, in the gospel has already shown up 29 times in the book. So that's why you have the King James saying faith. But as I've mentioned before, at the start of this study, it appears that the fruit of the Spirit that are emphasized here deal with a relational sphere between other people. And that's why most translations that are modern have the translation faithfulness, focusing in on the idea of loyalty. Now, biblically speaking, you can't separate the two. You can't separate those two concepts. And that's why I think it's part of the reason that Paul used this word in verse number 22 that's translated faith or faithfulness. Because if you really believe the Lord in faith, you will believe, have faith in what he says, and you will trust in God. And if that is true, if you trust God, then you'll be faithful to the Lord. And you as well will be faithful to the people of God. You will be loyal to the people of God. It's our faith and trust in God, don't miss this, that helps us be faithful to other believers in Christ. Now, what are we talking about here? Fruit of the Spirit, right? Which means this is produced within us by the Spirit of God. So it's not just any loyalty, because people are loyal, aren't they? I mean, you look around the world today, you are loyal. Some of you are loyal friends to other people that you have in your life. It's not hard to see the idea of loyalty and faithfulness throughout the world. But the loyalty of the fruit of the Spirit is more than that. Because in our culture, people are loyal to their friends, right? People are loyal to those who are usually nice to them. But the type of faithfulness that's mentioned here is supernatural because the Spirit produces it within us. It's loyalty to others who don't deserve it, in our opinion. It's loyalty to others in this church that we normally would not get along with in life if we were honest. It's a different type of loyalty. Even when it seems that there's no apparent benefit to us for being faithful. It's staying faithful to others in this body when they sin against you. It's staying loyal to the people of God, because this is how God shows loyalty or faithfulness to us. He's faithful to us, and when, if we're pretty honest, there seems to be little or no benefit on God's part to stay faithful to us. We don't really bring anything to God, but he saves us in his grace. And in his grace, he loves us and stays faithful to us, even though if we're honest, we let him down time and time and time again. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 through 24, Paul prays and he says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. The God who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." God is faithful to us. He will sanctify us, those that know him, those that have put their faith and trust in Christ, completely, one day, faithfully finishing what he started in our lives. Aren't you glad that God's faithful to us? I mean, just look at this past week. Aren't you glad that God's faithful to you? Well, when his Spirit's working in our lives, he works faithfulness in us to produce within us a commitment to the Lord and a commitment to the people of God. We will stay faithful to one another. So let me ask you this morning, I keep asking you week after week, as we've been going through this series, how have you been doing? How have you been doing in your growth and faithfulness and loyalty? Are you walking by the Spirit in your faithfulness to one another, trusting God and staying faithful to his people? Why don't you take a second there and pray to the Lord and ask the Spirit to work in your life, right there in your pew. Father, we're so thankful you're faithful to us. I don't know why you're faithful to me. I know my own heart, which you know. I know my own battles, which you know. But you're faithful. Lord, continue to produce faithfulness in us. Reveal areas in our lives where you're calling us to be more faithful to you and more faithful to others, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Second one, as you see there in verse number 23 at the beginning, gentleness. Gentleness. Gentleness is a very common word in the New Testament. You're going to see it all throughout the Bible. And many times this Greek word that's translated gentleness, you'll actually see is translated meek in the New Testament as well. Meek or meekness. So you'll see gentleness or meekness, depending on how they translate it. Unfortunately, gentleness or meekness in our minds can convey the wrong idea. It's not uncommon for someone to think of a person who's meek as weak, as someone who's frail. You know, the little old lady that can barely make it across the street, you know, what a meek woman she is, or some librarians, not all of them, but, you know, a quiet librarian, you know, what a meek librarian that is who's so, you know, quiet there. But that's really not at all behind the word. That's not the idea. Jesus said of himself in Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle," same word, "and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Jesus was gentle. He was the epitome of meekness, the epitome of gentleness. But he wasn't weak or frail. I mean, you look a few chapters later in Matthew 21 and see what he did in the temple. He overturned tables pretty violently, drove people out of the temple because of his desire for the holiness of God. Yet he did that and still was meek and still was gentle. Or how about another example? Numbers chapter 12, verse 3. Moses was very meek. The Hebrew word is roughly equivalent to the Greek word. More than all people who are on the face of the earth. The Lord records for us that Moses was the meekest person, the gentlest person on the earth, yet he was pretty powerful and strong. I mean, at first, right, he was a little concerned about going against Egypt. Do you remember that? The Lord called him to go against Egypt. He said, I can't do that. But he did it, right, against the Pharaoh of Egypt, which means he stood before the most powerful man in the known world, at least in the Middle East at that time. He did that. And look at the words that he said. They're pretty powerful. Yet he was the meekest person in the world. When that word gentle or meek is used in the Greek culture at that time, it was actually a word that meant tame. They would use it to talk about a horse that was tame. Now think about that. A horse that's tame. Any less powerful. Any of you that have ridden, some of you are like scared to death of horses. Rightly so. It's much larger than you are. But when it's tame, its power is under control. I always like to think of, you know, what's a good example of meekness or this idea of gentle. And, of course, my mind goes to, like, Pixar. And I think of Massimo from Luca. This guy's large and in charge. He's very gentle. Very kind. Power under control. To be meek or gentle is to be driven by compassion and mercy. In our minds, you would have the right to exert your power or authority, but gentleness and meekness does not. I appreciate the insight of one of the lexicons that I was looking at. When I talked about this word, it said, meekness or gentleness is the quality of not being very impressed by a sense of one's own self-importance. One who is meek entrusts themselves, one who is gentle entrusts themselves to God and recognize that whatever they have already from God is more than they deserve. Already. They've been saved by God, and that already is more than I deserve. That's why throughout the Bible, it's interesting. When I was studying this, one of the characteristics of those who are saved and those who enjoy the kingdom of God is meekness and gentleness, or gentleness. The meek ones, the gentle ones, are the ones who will experience the kingdom of God. You see this all throughout Scripture. Psalm 37, verse 11. The meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. Psalm 149, verse 4. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He adorns the humble, same word, with salvation. Isaiah 29, verse 19, the meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord, and the poor among mankind shall exult in the Holy One of Israel. Isaiah is looking to that deliverance of the Israelites, of the people of God, and he makes the point that it's the meek who's going to enjoy that fresh joy in the Lord. They're the ones who are going to inherit salvation. They're the ones who are going to experience deliverance. So Jesus says in Matthew 5, verse 5, blessed are the, same word, gentle or meek. For they shall inherit the earth. Remember what I said. The gentle are those who recognize that they're owed nothing from God. That's why they're the ones who will experience the salvation from God. Because that attitude is key to coming to God in the first place for salvation. We don't earn our right to salvation. We don't earn our right to heaven. None of us do. We don't deserve heaven because we're sinners, all of us. We've fallen way short of God's glory, and because God, who is holy and just, rightly ought to judge us. He rightly should. So all of us fall short of God's glory, but in his grace, he sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to take on that judgment that we rightly deserve. To face the wrath of God on our behalf. As we heard, and I put up here again, 2 Corinthians 5:21 in our reading, for our sake he made him, that's Christ, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him, that's in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. And if you recognize your need of salvation, you recognize the fact that God does not owe you anything, and you confess your sins before him and ask him to save you, he will save you. As we heard this morning, he will save you. Because the kingdom of God is for the meek and gentle. And when the Lord saves you, puts a spirit within you, and the spirit produces greater depths of meekness and gentleness in your life. You fight less for your rights and recognize you really aren't owed anything from the Lord. Whatever you've been given from the Lord is an act of his grace, who loved us and sent his Son for us. For reasons that, if we're honest, like I don't really understand why. So let me ask you again this morning, how's it going? How are you growing in gentleness and meekness? Are you recognizing more and more that whatever you have from God is a gift of his goodness and grace to you? That you're truly owed nothing? Imagine what this church would be like if it was a meek church. A gentle church. Take a second and ask the Lord to continue to work that in your heart this morning. Father, thank you that you've been gentle with us. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is meek and lowly in heart. May we respond in our lives to one another through meekness and gentleness, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Last one, the last fruit of the Spirit, verse 23, look down there. Self-control, self-control. Of all the virtues that are found in this list, this is arguably the only one that was understood as a virtue in the surrounding Greek culture at that time. Greek intellectuals, philosophers like Plato and Aristotle, they all talked about the importance of self-control. Usually we talk about self-control in the areas of immorality, alcohol, food, sleeping, things like that. That's how they referred to self-control. But it's probably not a shock to you that our culture doesn't really uphold self-control. Right, we live in a culture that completely lives without restraint in pretty much every area of life. Moderation is not exactly an American ideal, if you haven't caught on to that. I was talking with a European one time, I forget what country they were from, and we were just talking about Americans, and he's like, you Americans can't control anything. You guys are nuts. There is no such thing as moderation. Anything you make legal, you will go nuts with. That's why you shouldn't make the things legal we make legal here. Because Americans don't live in moderation. Self-control is not really in our vocabulary. It was interesting as I was studying this passage of Scripture, as I kept going through different uses of the word of self-control, there's very little actually in the New Testament that talks about self-control. It's not that it's not there. It's just compared to some of the other fruit, you don't see it as much as you would probably think. And probably the reason for that is in that day and time, self-control was a virtue. I mean, it would make sense for a Christian to be self-controlled. It would not make sense if he was out of control. But the idea behind self-control that you see here in verse 23 is the ability to keep oneself in check, to control your passions and desires and place them and submit them under the will and heart of God. So for that culture or any culture, it would be things like sex or alcohol or food, drugs, sleep. But also it would include in self-control things that in that culture would not have made a big deal, and at this time wouldn't make a big deal either, like being angry, being upset about something, and letting your passions take control. It's really this idea of controlling our passions in almost any regard. And Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He talks about this as a pastor, you might say, as a missionary who's preaching. But what he has to say there is actually very practical for you and I as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I'll put it on the screen here. Verse 24, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? That's kind of a lesson our culture also could learn. But anyways, so run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. And if anyone has taken seriously athletics, you know that that's true. When I was in college in athletics, our diet was, was monitored. We made sure that we were at the peak performance. We loved it when someone slipped up because they had to run the gauntlet and we could throw a soccer ball as hard as we wanted them, right? We were very much keeping track of those things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control. Here's the point. So he has an amazing body to walk around with. No, why? Why does he have self-discipline? Lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. He speaks of being self-controlled so that he practices what he preaches. Now, in the context of 1 Corinthians 9, in the immediate context, here's where it becomes very practical for you and I. In the context, he's talking about the importance of everything he does to share the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's willing to basically sacrifice whatever he has to reach those. So he says, to the Jew, I became a Jew, which means this. To reach Jewish people, I'm not going to eat pork in front of them because I'm trying to reach them. So I'm willing to sacrifice my right for pork so I can reach them with the gospel. To the Jew, I became a Jew. To the Gentiles, I became a Gentile. This took discipline so he could practice what he preached, so that he did not, through his actions, display something opposite what he was preaching. So you're out there and you're sharing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ with somebody, and you tell them about what God does and how he changes you and makes your life different. But then you live in such a way where they go, wait a minute, didn't you just tell me that Jesus made you different? You see, he disciplined his body. He had self-control in his life so that he could live in a way that practiced what he preached. It's self-control that we need in our lives to accurately live in light of the gospel we say we believe. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, we're reminded of the importance of controlling the way we think. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. That's what we're called to do, to control our thinking so we take every thought to obey Christ. I don't know about you, but that's where it starts in my life. the battle for my thinking, the battle for my mind. If I take my thought life under control, in turn, it will result in a life that's characterized by self-control. In all the areas I struggle with, if I get my thought life under control, I live in self-control. The battle starts in how we think. It's self-control that the Spirit produces in our lives in verse 23. From the moment we're saved, revealing and increasing self-control in our lives. So let me ask you, how are you doing? Would you say that you're a self-controlled person this morning? And so, that concludes our study of the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit that the Spirit produces within us. So as we mature in the Lord, as we grow in greater maturity, we grow in love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and in self-control. These are the characteristics the Spirit produces within us, and don't miss it, for our good and His glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. Thank You for the reminders of Scripture. What we have here, just the fruit of the Spirit, Lord, we recognize that we all are growing and need to grow more. So we pray for the Holy Spirit to work in our lives. Lord, anyone that does not know You, I pray that they would come to a saving knowledge of You. In Christ's name we pray.